The Apostle Paul was not reverent of the culture he was preaching to. The kingdom culture, the truth of God, surpasses all these things. And this is what Christians have in the power of the Word of God for a culture that is lost and does worship an unknown God, even though they don't know it.
May all that you stand for and that we stand for be preserved under the providence of God for the happiness of mankind.
The trouble is caused by unthinking people who carelessly throw away ageless ideals as if they were old and outworn machinery.
But it is the values of individual liberty, equality before the law, and the supremacy of people over the state to which we can always with confidence return as a powerful and uniting force.
Australia is not a secular country. It is a free country.
I'm going to do a bit of an introduction, just tell you what Church and State's about for those who've never heard of it, never heard of me. And then I'm going to speak first. And first of all, why don't we commit our conference to Jesus? Lord Jesus, we love you. We call you King. We confess you as our Lord. And just exalt you as the highest cause that we live for and breathe for and think and debate for. What we want more than anything is your truth, not my truth or somebody else's truth or any other perspective of truth. We want as much of your truth as we can get. Holy Spirit, would you please lead and guide us into all truth? And we thank you that that is your role and promise. We pray that wherever we've come from, whatever tradition we're used to worship in, that we would just enjoy and experience the unity of the body of Christ that Jesus prayed for. We pray above all that we commit ourselves to seeking your kingdom and letting and praying for your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God bless Tasmania. God bless Launceston, and may there be grace and wisdom and justice in our governments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just by way of a brief introduction, in 2016 I'd been involved in party politics for probably about 10 years, maybe a bit longer. And towards the end of that, I'd gotten involved in party branch leadership. There's an executive, there's a chairman, a secretary, a deputy chairman, a treasurer. And I was by no means raised or living as a political nerd, if you know what I mean. I just wasn't that into politics. I cared, but it wasn't like it was a hobby. And as I got involved, I got more and more involved. I was part of a central campaign team for a federal election, and we kicked out the Labor member and got a first-time Liberal member elected, born-again Christian, same kind of flavour as me, and that was great. We were successful. And then a couple of years later, it was the Campbell-Newman election, and for those of you who didn't know and follow that news, the swing was on. In the last 35 years in Queensland, state government, we've had two terms of non-Labor government out of 35 years. So to get, and everybody before Campbell Newman was kind of accidentally elected by somebody changing parties or by minority support, a fluke really. Campbell Newman won astoundingly in his own right. We have, I think, 91, at that stage 87, members of parliament in Queensland. And the Labor Party couldn't even fill a Tarago, or they could only just fill a Tarago with, so they're not even 10% of the parliament, just absolutely dominated. And in that election, I was the campaign director. After that, I got involved in a minor party, Family First. I was on the state executive for that and part of the team that negotiated preferences and did all kinds of things. And come election day, all the jobs for the state that I had to do had been done and finished a week or so before, but there was nobody volunteering at the local election booth to help the locals elect the most righteous government that they could. And so I got all of my friends and family and we did it. We filled a campaign, a polling place from morning till night. There was a witness for the most righteous, most kingdom-calibrated candidate in that electorate. My daughter was, I think, 15, short, shy, female, not interested in politics, and she worked with me from dawn till dusk, helping hand out how to vote cards. There's roughly anywhere from, on the low side, 3% to on the high side, maybe as many as 8% of voters on election day will rock up at a polling place not knowing yet who they're going to vote for. And they'll make up their mind between the car and the piece of paper. That's a chance for people who have made up their mind to influence. My daughter, short, shy female and not interested in politics, might have got 20 votes that day. She certainly wasn't registered to vote, but she exerted a great deal of influence. Her motivation was mostly time with Dad and confectionery, but she had that impact. Now, that was the Bill Shorten versus Malcolm Turnbull election. And on election night, it was so close we didn't know who the Prime Minister was going to be. And the next morning in church, church twice the size of this, we still didn't know who the Prime Minister was going to be. And so everybody in my church, the people who had stayed away in droves from volunteering on election day to help us get a righteous government, were suddenly very concerned and invested in the outcome and raising their hands to heaven and asking, God, give us righteous government. And I've been involved in politics for a while now, and I know how futile it was to try and go into churches and get Christians interested. It's just hard, hard work to be able to get to be heard and say, here's how you vote for righteous government, something to consider at least. And so to me, I was depressed, I was frustrated, I was angry, just a flood of emotions. And the Holy Spirit really birthed in me this ministry at that point, and really with the teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where loving your neighbor was about intervening in his injustice at the moment of his need, and it didn't look religious. It wasn't prayer, it wasn't Bible reading, it wasn't worship, or any of the other things that we should do without diminishing those at all, but to do them without any kind of interest in the action when the opportunity arises has come to me to sound a lot like leaning on a shovel and praying for a hole. It's like God saying, you want me to dig the hole for you, but you've got a shovel. Like, why are we asking God to do for us what he's asking us to do for him and for our neighbours? And so rather than shaking Christians by the scruff of the neck, what was birthed was a teaching ministry, basically saying, here's how we understand properly what's going on. So that's church and state. And I called it church and state for reasons that I'm going to expound a bit on now. And that was essentially that there's a colloquialism called the separation of church and state, which appears in no legislation and no constitution anywhere in the world, not America, not Australia. And most people commonly think that it means religion should stay out of politics. And that's not what it means. I've had very good conservative Christian politicians in conversation with me, and I've explained it actually means the opposite. It means Christians have the full liberty to be involved, and government and politicians stay out of religion. And they're like, oh, really? And they're genuinely appreciative to have it explained to them. So let's have a look at that. What I'm going to speak about now is cultural reformation. And the theme for the church and state conferences this year is reformation. Spiritual, cultural, and political. And really, the goal I think many Christians who are already interested in politics would agree on is that we would love to have a political reformation. Imagine if parliaments were filled with politicians who agreed with the preamble to our Constitution, that the people of all of these states, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God, resolved to form this indissoluble commonwealth. Imagine if our politicians actually relied on God and were actually humble enough to realize that there is an authority higher than their own. That would be a political reformation in this nation. But it's not possible when parliaments reflect the hearts of the people and the people's hearts aren't humble before God. And last week I spoke about spiritual reformation, and that recording will be released eventually. But hopefully you can get where I actually went with the whole message by saying, if we are being conformed to this world, hanging rainbow flags and other political flags in our church instead of preaching the unadulterated, uncompromised word of God, then we actually have to reform ourselves religiously as denominations and congregations and Christians before we can hope to reform the culture, before we can hope to reform the politics. And so what I want to talk about today is actually an expansion of first the groundwork that religion should be welcome and is in fact essential in our government and in our politics and in our public square. When America was founded, for a start, the actual context of the whole foundation of America was the Pilgrims fleeing religious persecution in England, where the Church of England mandated, with partnership with the government, that everybody had to go to church on Sunday, get their name marked off the roll, and everybody had to be that denomination. And people were not only fined if they didn't go or tortured, they were actually killed and paid with their lives for not wanting to be the same religion as the king. And so the Pilgrims fled and eventually came to the tradition that we now call Thanksgiving, that they call Thanksgiving every year, the Proclamation of Thanksgiving by George Washington, first time ever, basically acknowledged that religion was an indispensable part of the nation. But the idea was that the government has no say in how, when, or where, and who you worship. It was understood that everybody was Christian, but that the government had no right to mandate anything. And so after the War for Independence, the Constitutional Convention happens. But it was not certain at that convention whether or not they would end up with another monarchy or a democracy of some sort. And a socialite in that city, a very influential lady by the name of Mrs. Powell, said to Benjamin Franklin as he came out of the concluding Constitutional Convention, "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" And Benjamin Franklin, who was rarely short of words or wit, shot back, "You have a republic, madam, if you can keep it." Words now famous, "if you can keep it," which basically say it's not guaranteed, it's the most fragile form of government, and it's absolutely essential that we understand how we have it and how we keep it if we are in order to preserve it. And I think it's fair to observe that democracy in America these days is eroding and is fragile. There's talk of civil war, and I hope it's exaggerated and far premature and never eventuates, but it's not as certain as it once was, or as sure as it once was. Benjamin Franklin also said this, that only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. The second president of the United States was writing to his officers in, I can't remember which army it was, but he was writing to the military, and he explained this. And as you read this, bear in mind that some people think separation of church and state means that the government has no interest in politics and in religion, and they hate religion, and they think that religion should be the furthest thing from government, and that politicians should not care about people's faith or anything at all. So this president in office writes to his army and says, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions which are unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry." Gallantry then was a synonym for promiscuous men. "Avarice, ambition, revenge, or loose morals would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. So said US President John Adams. It's incoherent and ahistorical for anybody to claim that the founding fathers of the great experiment in democracy, America, thought that religion should be kept as far away from politics as possible. An atheist from the secular state of France, around the same time as William Wilberforce was reforming, maybe a bit after, he was sent by the French government to study the American prison system. And instead he took the time and really studied all of American democracy. And he wrote a two-volume great work called Democracy in America. And this isn't his exact words, but it pretty well summarizes his thought. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. That is the sentiment that Alexis de Tocqueville had about his studies in America. Of all the beauty, riches, treasures, genius that America had, he said it was the righteousness aflame in the pulpits of her churches that made America great. Last week I shared that Jesus is not nice, at least not always. And we saw from the Chronicles of Narnia in the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe book where Mr. Beaver is explaining to Lucy, who's just realized that Aslan is a lion, that he's not safe, but he's good. He might not always be safe. He might not always be good because he is the king of the beasts. He is the king of the woods, but he is always good. And that is what made America so good. And losing that moral excellence, those virtues, is what will unravel a democracy. William Wilberforce said, "Surely the principles of Christianity lead to action as well as meditation." And of course, William Wilberforce was the great politician of the 19th century America, England, who led the reformation of morality in England as well as the abolition of slavery. Very dark days in pre-Victorian England. And his generation, and it took a generation, reformed that nation to usher in the Victorian era of morality, where they went from quite a depraved nation to a very virtuous and morally excellent nation, which we scorn today. Let's go away from American founding fathers and British famous politicians, statesmen, to Australians. Sir Henry Parkes, I used to live in Parkes, middle of New South Wales. Shout out to everybody from Parkes. He said this about us, Australians. "As we are British people, we are preeminently a Christian people, as our laws, our whole system of jurisprudence, our constitution are based upon and interwoven with our Christian belief." Would you say that's a common understanding today? Reformation means to return to the original or return to that which is good, undefiled, uncompromised, undiluted. I'm advocating that we need a reformation of our culture. We need to go back to what our founding fathers understood and cherished and valued in Australia and Australians. Our second Prime Minister said this, "Sufficient to say that the religion of Jesus Christ is the life of the present, the light of the future, and the hope of the world." And Sir Robert Menzies, founder of the Liberal Party, wish he was still around, said this, "Democracy is based upon the Christian conception that there is in every human soul a spark of the divine, that with all their inequalities of mind and body, the souls of men stand equal in the sight of God. That was Sir Robert Menzies, our 12th Prime Minister and the longest serving Prime Minister. In the late 1890s, the Australian states, the Australian colonies, were holding constitutional conventions separately and then together. And they were saying, what should our constitution be? And one of the important things that they needed, do you know that our constitution is the only one in the world where the people voted to accept and endorse it? There's lots of constitutions in the world. And by the way, we are not a young nation. Our constitution is one of the 10 oldest still continuing constitutions in the world. By that measure, we're one of the 10 oldest nations. But they couldn't get the constitution popularly voted for in every state's referendum unless they put some kind of acknowledgement in the constitution. It's a very secular, deliberately secular constitution. Section 116 of our constitution specifically says the government can't mandate or establish or require any kind of religious test, and it's basically complete freedom of religion, saying that the Commonwealth shall pass no law about religion. Wish that was true in the states as well, but our founding fathers went to a huge effort to basically keep government out of religion. Yet they had to acknowledge God, or the people of 1901 weren't going to vote to accept this referendum. The people were so Christian in our foundation and fabric that they had to acknowledge God. And so this is what we ended up with. The people of New South Wales, South Australia, Victoria, Queensland and Tasmania, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God, resolved to form an indissoluble Commonwealth. That's the preamble to the Constitution. John, correct me if I'm wrong, the way a High Court justice has to view the Constitution when they're interpreting any provision in it is through the lens of the preamble. Our lawyer said correct for the recording. The preamble is incredibly important. It's not just a bit of a formality. It actually is the lens through which all other constitutional provisions must be seen and viewed. The way our politics in this society should work is through the lens of humility before God. We need a cultural reformation. Imagine if we had humble marches down Oxford Street in Sydney. Imagine if there was a humility flag, just acknowledging that God is over all and we will give account to him. I think you guys got ripped off, because I think Tasmania's suggestion for the alternate wording to the preamble was so much better, that the people of New South Wales, Victoria, South Australia, Queensland and Tasmania, duly acknowledging Almighty God as the supreme ruler of the universe and the source of all true government, resolved to form an indissoluble. I think that's much more powerful. But doesn't it give you an insight into the minds of the various state legislatures, as well as the people, the citizens, the popular sentiments of the voters in that day? This is where we've come from and how far we've come. If this is progress, it's in the wrong direction. And actually, true progress would be to go back to where we started, going in the wrong direction and head in the right direction from there. That would be true progress. So that's all very good and well for the secular person to understand that in the light of history, the separation of church and state by no means suggests that Christians should check their Christianity at the door whenever we are in the public square or in parliament. But what does God have to say? In Isaiah 1, verse 17, the prophet says, God says through the prophet, "Learn to do what is right. Promote justice. Give the oppressed reason to celebrate. Take up the cause of the orphan. Defend the rights of the widow." Does anything in that sound political to you? What about this? "The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. But this says he was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. Let it not be said of us that we amaze God by our inaction. And Proverbs 31 says, open your mouth on behalf of those unable to speak. For the legal rights of all the dying, open your mouth, judge in righteousness, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Is God interested in politics? Does he want us to be? I love this prayer that Solomon prayed. When God asked him, what do you want? He said, I'm like a child that doesn't know when to come in and when to go out. I'm inexperienced in the affairs of state. So give your servant a discerning or understanding mind so he can make judicial decisions for your people and distinguish right from wrong. God, help me understand, give me wisdom, help me know the difference between right and wrong. Otherwise, no one is able to make judicial decisions for this great nation of yours. Democracy means rule of the people. You are the rulers of Australia. Government exists by the consent of the governed. It is our votes and our culture which determines how the government of this nation will be executed. So we need to pray that prayer. We don't know about politics, God. We are inexperienced and like a child don't know where to come in and where to come out, it says in some translations for that prayer. So God, give us understanding. You know, I think here in church, where you get your spiritual formation is where you should get your political formation. I think in discussions with each other, we will be polished and refine our understanding of ideas. God's word is not silent on the important issues our society is debating. So where better to get that? Now, understand there are two types of scripture that we can use in politics. One is authority. The authority of Scripture. For example, thou shalt not murder. There's no debating that. You don't get a perspective or an opinion or a debate on if it's okay to intentionally and voluntarily take a human life that's innocent. That's not a vote you get. But then there's also wisdom in Scripture. And those things we can debate and discuss. How many lanes should there be on the freeway, on the highway between Launceston and Hobart? Like, I'm voting for 10 each way. The commute times and the speed limits will be amazing. And from the wisdom of Scripture, the time I get to spend with my children because I'm not stuck in traffic will be so much more. That's God-honoring and very friendly. Now, there may be some people who say there should be a goat track each way because it'll be the least disruption to the environment and the maximum care for God's creation. So you can have the wisdom of caring for your family or the wisdom of caring for animals and plants, and both of those are biblical, and there's going to be a tension between the two of them that we can debate. Nobody can say in Scripture, you're wrong if you want another lane, because Bible says. Do you understand the difference then between wisdom and authority? But we can discover and explore both of those in church. And then the relevance of that, what God says, to the culture. Paul was at the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, and he stood before these people and said, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious, which could have meant superstitious as well. So it might have been a bit of a backhanded compliment. You're very religious in all respects. For as I went around and observed closely your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship without knowing it, this I proclaim to you. He's saying, in your culture, you've got this search for something you don't fully understand. And let me explain it to you because God has fully articulated. In our culture, there's a huge confusion about identity. You've got the LGBTIQAPX stands for, and plus is another one that stands for things we haven't discovered and don't know yet, an unknown God. The things that we think are sacred. Well, look, you think identity is sacred, but let me explain to you that your identity is sacred and God has made it completely plain. He sends it at the end of his explanation that in times past God has overlooked such ignorance, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent. The Apostle Paul was not reverent of the culture he was preaching to. The kingdom culture, the truth of God, surpasses all these things, and this is what Christians have in the power of the Word of God for a culture that is lost and does worship an unknown God, even though they don't know it. And it's not as religious as they might like to think, but a little more on the superstitious side. And of course, Jesus is extremely political in himself. The title Lord is political. It was a title reserved for Caesar when he was on earth. And of course, we call him the King of Kings, and he was prophesied that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And where his dominion is the dominion of the king, is his kingdom. Very, very political. And Jesus prayed, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come." He was praying that God's policies be implemented here and now, that everything be done in good order and in the way it was designed for the maximum blessing, peace and prosperity of every single person he created. That is the ideal way to run the world, your family, and your own life. He said in Matthew 6, verse 33, and this is a good voter guide. Do you know you could be immune to pork barreling if you applied Matthew 6, verse 33? Jesus had just finished saying, don't worry about all of your material earthly needs. I mean, be diligent and work for your living, but don't stress or add worries to your life about it. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then God will take care of all those other things for us. I want to finish with this quote from our longest-serving Prime Minister, and that is Sir Robert Menzies. And he said this, speaking as if to the radical secularists who believe it's scandalous when a member of the Liberal Party or Labor Party dares to worship God and dares to call God's word the moral compass for their life and convictions. He said, you cannot separate what is sacred from what is secular, and that you cannot above all things, have any Christianity which begins on Sunday morning and ends on Sunday night. Far from church being able to separate from state, the message of the gospel is permeating every single part of our lives, our families, our culture, and our nation. It is the ideal way, not only for our sake, but because we love our neighbours.
Today, we need a special kind of courage. Not the kind needed in battle, but a kind which makes us stand up for everything that we know is right, everything that is true and honest. We need the kind of courage that can withstand the subtle corruption of the cynics, so that we can show the world that we are not afraid of the future.